Amen.
Amen.
I'm excited to be here, as David said, but one quick modification to the story. I was overwhelmed by the quality of the speakers, and I'm really overwhelmed by all the speakers and speakers to be that are here today. It's a real honor to be a part of that group. I'm not a minister. I'm not a
radio personality with a Christian radio show. I'm not an entrepreneur. I haven't suffered from a disease, nor have been, miraculously cured from a disease. I really don't have anything special. I'm just sort of a guy, grew up in Brooklyn, New York, trying to sort of make my way through life. And, when David said, come talk, I said, well, do me a favor. Just don't put the Pope on your list of people who's going to speak, and maybe I can fit in. Well, he did the next best thing. He put Reverend Jim Henry on the list of speakers who was here earlier this year, and that really put a weight on me again, because he's sort of a powerful guy in the world of the Southern Baptists. He was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, and so I felt, oh my goodness, how do you live up to this kind of an expectation? Well, I'll do my best today. What I'd like to do today is tell you a little bit about myself, tell you a story, and then give you a couple of tools that I found helpful in my walk with God, and maybe you will too. And I'm offering these, of course, in the spirit of iron sharpens iron. And it's my pleasure to be here and to almost be the iron that you might use in your own walk. As I mentioned, I grew up in Brooklyn, New York, one of seven children. We were sort of lower middle class, lived in a row house, Sheepshead Bay area, if anybody's familiar with Brooklyn. And our upbringing was, both my parents were Depression era parents. They grew up through the Depression. They were very frugal, taught us to be very self-reliant and very independent. The world might not be fair, and you have to be prepared for that. Because we had seven kids, and my father worked extensively, and my mom, her nickname became Sarge. And unfortunately, my dad's nickname was military police. When we misbehaved, it was very quickly pointed out to my dad as he got home from work, and that was very then quickly corrected on us. We were sort of brought up in the fashion of avoid negative attention by performing. And I bring that up because it was important to perform also in school. And we had priorities. The priorities were religion and education. And so we were sent to Catholic school so we could do both things at the same time. And in Catholic school, of course, what did you get there? You got nuns who were also very good at providing correction for negative behavior. Okay. And my parents saw fit to also put us into high school, where we had Franciscan brothers who were even better at providing correction for negative behavior. I say all this in the context of, I sort of grew up performing to avoid negative behavior. And that was a very important imprint on my life as I sort of progress now into my story. I get into high school, and I meet a guy there named Eddie. And Eddie is, he and I ran track together. We played football together. Eddie was one of these guys that was a pretty good athlete, but really worked hard at it. But Eddie and I were more or less, we both played safety on the football team, and we were more or less sort of, competitors in a way, but also very good friends, and we developed a great friendship. Eddie grew up in a similar fashion as I, went to, of course, the same high school. Eddie did a lot better with the girls. As the rest of us kind of fumbled around with girls at that age, Eddie had already picked out his future wife. Eddie had this childhood sweetheart, went all through high school with her, and he was a great student. Everything was sort of by the numbers. Everybody liked Eddie. His girlfriend was Brenda. Brenda and Eddie, much like the Billy Joel song, okay, made it into college together, got to junior year in college. Brenda and Eddie got married. just like the Billy Joel song. Brendan Eddy then proceeds. Eddy graduates, gets a job with Westinghouse Power Generation. I stayed in touch with Eddy throughout this whole process. And Eddy then gets a promotion. Things are going really well for them. They get a house. Next thing comes a baby. Everything seems perfect for Eddy and Brenda. We all love them. We helped them move into their house. We went to parties together. We started to take up golf together while he's here. Eddy was a pretty good golfer, but worked hard at it. Everything Eddy did was successful, but related to work. Next thing that happens to Eddy is I start to see our relationship go sort of south. Eddy gets more and more isolated, more and more drawn into himself. Years go on, Eddy goes further and further into himself. We start to lose track of each other. One night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, my phone rings, and it's Eddy on the other end of the phone. He's obviously been drinking. He's sobbing uncontrollably. And the only words that keep coming out of his mouth were, "I'm empty. I'm empty." And here I thought Eddie's life was perfect. I was trying to emulate his life. He kept saying, "I'm empty. I'm empty." Well, by now you probably figured out Eddy was me. And I was the guy who was empty. I was the guy who was moving through life, performance-based, avoiding negative behavior or negative attention, trying to just sort of do what I needed to do in order to make things happen, but not understanding why, not understanding the purpose behind the actions that I was taking. And at that point in your life, in my life, I got to that point where you just ask yourself, okay, why? Why am I doing all these things? So Brenda and Eddy came to that point, or I came to that point, where you get to where you find yourself when you're laying on the floor calling into a phone that you're empty. You find yourself re-examining your life and basically surrendering. And everyone's life, everyone's walk with Christ, I believe, truly begins with that moment of surrender. And I think, Marius, you talked about this in your speech some time ago, and I know that some of the other speakers have. But you have to come to that point in your life where you realize you can't do it alone. And there has to be that total release, that hands-off-the-wheel kind of moment. And that's me actually on a roller coaster. And I liken this to that moment on the roller coaster when you're sort of walking into the, you know, you're a little apprehensive about getting on the roller coaster, and you walk in and you watch other people kind of turn and say, "Oh, not today, I'm not getting on." And they leave. And you're saying, "Why am I doing this? This is crazy. Okay, I'm giving up total control to this machine." But you get on there, and it gets even worse when you're that first ascent, when you go clack, 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 and all you see is sky. And you say to yourself, "This is crazy." But then it becomes very exciting. It becomes exhilarating. It becomes energizing, because as you go and proceed through the ride, you realize that's what you need. That's that release, that moment of surrender, giving up control, accepting the fact that something else, stronger than you, better than you, looking out for you, is actually there and ready for you and ready to help you. That moment is this moment where you just say, "Okay, God, you got me. Now what?" When you come to that moment, I believe you begin this re-examination process in your life. And a tool that I found to be very, very helpful in this re-examination process is something I kind of borrowed from Stephen Covey's Seven Habits. It's called Roles and Goals. Excuse me a minute. In the Roles and Goals exercise, if you do this correctly, this could be one of the most impactful things you've ever done in your entire life. And I have mine from many, many years ago when I wrote it all out. I still have it in a drawer, and I can still pull it out today, and it still gives me direction on how to proceed in my life from many, many, many years ago, about 20 years ago. Down one side of a piece of paper, first of all, find yourself in a quiet place where you can be there for a couple of hours undisturbed. That's very, very important. You have to be able to be undisturbed where you can really focus on the important things in your life. Down one side of the page, write the roles that you have in life. You're a follower of Christ. You're a father. You're a son. You're an uncle. You're a mentor. You're a worker, a co-worker. Those kind of key roles in your life. Most of us have 5 to 7 roles. Don't go too much further than that. The significant ones will come out very quickly. Then, this is the hard part, and you have to be brutally honest with yourself. In each of those roles, picture the important person who's in that role, who's the significant other in that role. So if you're a husband, it's your wife, for example. What would your wife say, 1 or 2 sentences, at your eulogy if you died? It's quite simple. Just think that through. What would she say? If she would say, well, he was a good provider, but he didn't spend enough didn't give me enough attention. He was a good father, but he didn't spend enough time with the kids. There's always going to be that but statement when you write these eulogy statements. It just comes. Because there's always that thing that you want them to say, but they won't say if you're brutally honest with yourself. The next thing you do is you say to yourself, fine, what do I want them to say? Let me write that down. One sentence, what do I want to hear? So I'm dead. I'm listening, though. What do I want them to tell me? If you write that out and make that a paragraph, that's your eulogy. That's what your ideal eulogy is. You'll be impressed with yourself. You'll say, that's great. That's the person I want to be. Okay? When you get there, then you start to say, what goals do I have? What can I do? What do I want to have happen to make that positive eulogy happen and not the first one that I wrote? Then you go to the next thing and say, okay, here's some really concrete things that I can do, some actions I can take. I can pay a little more attention to my wife. I can pay a little more, spend a little more time with the kids, and so on. The pictures are meant to depict sort of the one side was, if you've pictured everything in your life, all the time that you have, as that glass, the things that you do are represented by either sand or rocks. Rocks are the important, big rocks are the important stuff. The sand is the unimportant stuff, but stuff that you have to do. If you put all the unimportant stuff in first, the important stuff kind of steps out, doesn't fit in the glass. That, to me, is stressful, because in my mind, I want to do the important things, but I don't have the time. And so I carry that stress, that burden around, okay? After you've done this process and you've sort of aligned your actions and your goals with who it is you feel you need to be or want to be, what you'll find is if you put the important things in first and then pour the sand in the glass, you'll find things fit a lot better. Maybe not everything fits, and that's okay. We're men, we're always a little bit overstressed. But I can deal with a little bit overstress. What I can't deal with is this picture. So this gives me sort of peace of mind, and it's really helped me kind of refocus what's important and what I should be doing about the important things, and then making them happen. So the roles and goals exercise is quite important. Now, one thing I didn't tell you about the Eddie story, and David mentioned my son, okay? In the process of my sort of collapse, where I went through a divorce, luckily, God put a Christian woman back in my life, got remarried. In all that process, I was able to sort of rebuild relationships. I was able to succeed at work. People, I think, at work recognized that, hey, there's a little bit something different about this guy now, and maybe we could give him a little bit more to do, and that was nice. But the relationship with my son, who when this whole process happened and I sort of fell off the tracks, to use the analogy of the train, he was about between 2 and 4 years old in that whole period. And when I got remarried, the relationship with my son was pretty damaged. And that went on for quite some time. And for about 4 or 5 years, my son and I didn't talk at all. And that obviously hurt me. But to be brutally honest about it with you all as well, I mean, I kept saying, Well, I'm relying on the prodigal son. The prodigal son, a story in the Bible, where the father maintains his consistency to his principles while the son is off gallivanting around. And it's only when the son kind of exhausts himself and is tired and hungry where the son actually comes back home and the father says, okay, welcome back to my household under my rules and my guidelines. Interesting, but that's not the interpretation I think that our Heavenly Father would have. And it's not the one that hit me one day when I was going through some of this exercise. What hit me was the father loved his son more than anything else. And all the other stuff didn't matter. So when the son came back, there wasn't anything in the father's mind except, I love you, welcome back. And it was that sort of inspiration, and I even get chills talking about it, but it was that sort of inspiration that led me to a reconciliation with my son. And I'm really, really happy to say today he and I are enjoying a nice relationship, so much so he's now married, and I have a granddaughter, 3 months old, which I'm just in love with. Now, once you get your roles and goals thing done, okay, now, where's God in the whole picture? And I'm a child of the early 60s, late 50s, early 60s, and back then, you know, I was amazed by radio. The fact that you could, you know, this early picture here, people used to sort of huddle around radio because that's all they had. And all the news that they got, all the important stuff came through the radio. And families would gather around to listen to the radio stories or the radio news. A little bit later, I was just absolutely amazed with this business of a transistor radio that you could walk around with, right? It was so cool. And you could change channels, and there was all this radio wave, all this information just floating around in the air, and it was everywhere. I thought, that's so cool. Well, what's so cool about it now is that's my interpretation of where God is, where the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is everywhere, and he's always broadcasting. What our problem is, we got to buy a radio. We got to get a radio. That radio has to be tuned in, and we have to be listening. But you first have to have the radio, and you have to tune it into God's channel. God is broadcasting all the time. And to me, that imagery is very important. I know Wally, he has a book where he talks about his imagery of the Holy Spirit as sort of God sitting in a chair, and he's having a discussion with God, you know, as a companion. I guess it's not important what your imagery is. It's important that it happens. It's important that you have an imagery that you can relate to. For me, it's the radio. For me, it's that I know when I'm ready to hear God talk to me, to inspire me, to give me some guidance in my life, I can quiet myself and I can literally turn on my radio and I know he will be there. I know it as sure as I'm standing here. And he's been there for me over and over and over again. And by the way, in Guatemala, it was one of those moments when I was in the bed next to David, not with David, and we were talking and so on. And it was one of those moments where it just sort of came to me. The radio went on and it said, "Do this." And then it was okay. So listening, using the radio analogy, I think might be quite helpful. What happens if you don't? Well, if you don't listen, you don't align your roles and goals, and if you don't listen, you're the empty suit. All right? You've died, and everyone around you is upset because your life was unfulfilled. Okay? You know, I love what people have celebrations of life. It's because their life mattered, and everyone recognized it and knew it. Okay? This is not a celebration of life. Okay? Be honest, I'd rather be the guy on the podium because he still has a chance. You don't want to be the guy in the empty suit. What it's all about for me then was you have to have that moment of surrender. You need to get to that point where you recognize that God is there for you and he has plans for you to prosper. You need to get to that point where you realign yourself, your value system, and understand what's important in your life. You need to move to the next step to get that radio and to start to listen to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit inspires you and guides you and moves you through this whole thing called life. And at the end of the day, you need to enjoy the walk with God. It's not about performance and avoiding negative things. It's about enjoying positive things. Again, I'll use a Wally-ism. Wally talks and has a book called The Mulligan. And if you're golfers, okay, in the book, there's this concept where you play golf and you can get unlimited mulligans. And I thought, this is great. Okay, just take as many as you want. I'm thinking, great, you know, I go out there and I could shoot 18. Okay, well, the reality is, if you really begin to do that, and I've actually tried it, okay, you'll find that you become somewhat satisfied with the sort of the shot, and you'll say, oh, that was nice, I'll accept that one, okay? And you move to the next one, and, oh, that was nice, I'll accept that one. And you realize it's not about shooting 18. It's not about getting birdies. It's about enjoying the game, okay? And you take that performance pressure away, and you get the enjoyment. And this is the, you know, I'm not afraid of sin. I'm afraid of not being able to enjoy a relationship with God. So every single day, I'd say to myself, what am I going to do today? How can I enjoy a relationship with God? And I'm not avoiding the negative thing anymore. I'm enjoying the positive thing. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Oh, thank you. You know, when I worked at Siemens, it was always this thing, you know, give them a takeaway, give them something to walk out with, and, you know, help you to remember things. And I know there was sort of a lot of things, and I talked quickly. I created a little booklet. You'll get them on the way out. I'd encourage you to take it. It describes the elements of my talk today and a little bit about my story, but it was also just a, sort of a takeaway, something to remind you about what you heard here today. Look forward to seeing you all in future meetings, and God bless you. Question? Question, sure.
How did you, what did you hear, and how did you survive during the season of separation with your son?
Repeat the question.
Okay, what did I hear, and how did I survive during the season of separation with my son? I didn't hear anything. If you from him, you mean, or from my son?
How did you deal with it inside?
Oh, how do I deal with it inside? I sort of hate to tell you this, but I dealt with it by sort of reveling in my own righteousness. I was right. He was wrong. You know, and I had this behavior-based background that said, you don't recognize wrong. You know, I couldn't punish him anymore. He was an adult, so he was out of my control. I just said, okay, until you return, I'm absent. It wasn't until, again, I kind of went through that roles and goals thing and said, hey, I'm his father, and I don't want to be out of his life for the rest of my life. And that brought me back to this revelation that, okay, you know, the radio went on one day and said, go make that right. But it was, I reveled in my own righteousness, which was kind of a big mistake. Today, I can freely admit that, and I would never do it again. And don't do that to your kids. It's wrong. Okay? Love them.